It's too warm.
You're on mute. Go ahead and go.
Okay. That's what I'm pushing.
Yes.
That's the purpose we're going.
I'm caught. I mean, we couldn't believe it. All we do is drop words.
Right? Yeah.
I mean, really? We're not very scientific.
Uh-huh.
All of a sudden, bam. I caught the first one. It's like, I think this is something. Take a picture. And then I felt real bad because I was a fisherman.
Yeah.
And so
really,
I just felt, man, I wish she caught it. Oh. So then the next minute, her pole goes, whoa! And she catches a great big old one. And so that made me feel good, you know.
Yeah.
Because I can't get her off some leg. She is diehard. I mean, I can have my fill, you know.
Yeah.
Yeah, she just stay all day long.
Yeah. Yeah, well, I used to love to fish too, but one of my memorable trips was I was on vacation up in Washington, and right off of an Indian reservation was this little river. And we visited one of my uncles, and he showed us a place in his freezer with 18, 20, 20 big trout.
Oh, yeah.
And they just had them stacked on pans, freezing them, and in the freezer. And yeah, so it was Wednesday permitting, so after permitting, Dad and my little brother and one of the deacons, I drove up, and we drove all night, got up there, and got out there at the creek, and I caught some nice trout. My dad really worked fly fishing, and got some nice trout. So I always wanted to go back there. So after we got married, we went up there with my dad, and the water was down. I could see this one big trout.
Oh, golly.
At the head of the pool. So I told Sandy, okay, I'll give you the first cast. She caught it. We didn't catch anything. It was a nice spread. Yeah. Well, I guess we'll go ahead and get started. We'll get sent in later. So. Is Don tracking you in? Is Don following you in?
Yeah, he's working on it.
He's working on it. Well, maybe you can have him turn the heater off if it starts to get a little warm.
Yeah.
It's just a little chilly, so. Yeah, there he is. Could you turn the heater down if we need to? I mean, just let it go for a few more minutes, maybe, and then let's shut it down. It might get a little warm this afternoon, so.
Yeah, it's supposed to get.
So you can turn it off anytime.
It's supposed to start being summer this week.
Yeah, at least it's not supposed to be 90. Today.
Not today.
Okay. Yeah. Okay. Well, I guess we're live. Sorry about all the talk to those who are online. We will get started. Okay. Let's go ahead and we'll look to the Lord and then we'll move into our study. Father, we're grateful again for the opportunity to assemble together and to look into your word. And as we do, to ask that the Spirit might be the one who would guide our thoughts as we look into your word, as we look at the differences in words, might it make an impression on our minds to be aware of these things, and we'd be grateful for it. Amen.
Is Sandy?
Yeah, she's She's doing Sunday school. So. Okay, now we're looking at the Christian life and its relationship to the Christian thought life, and we are pretty much what we think, and what we put into our minds, what we think about, that's kind of determines what we do. We it relates to what we think of. And so the Christian life is a life of knowing things, learning things, growing. Then we grow as we learn, but there are two ways you learn. And so that's what we've been looking at. And this morning we'll be looking at some verses that do deal with oida and gnosko, oida being an intuitive factual knowledge where you learn by study, by observation. This is the kind of knowledge you gain as you go to sit in a classroom and you learn facts and you can pass the test. And so you learn facts, get them in your head. And that's essential for Christian growth to start with. You do need to learn. And so we come together to learn, and God has given the church teaching gifts that do instruct in the scriptures. And so that's where you start, though. You begin to learn facts. But then the other term, gnosko, deals with another form of knowledge, and that is, it comes off of oida. They are related, they're similar, but they're not identical. And so when you come to gnosko, you learn gnosko by putting into practice what you know, or intuitively, what you know, the facts you know. And so when you learn the scripture, we don't just come together just to learn and to be sponges absorbing all of this into our minds. It goes beyond just accumulating facts. There's a purpose for our coming together and the facts that we learn, and that is when it applies to us, we should practice living it. And then you begin to know it by experience. And when you begin to experience it, then you come to a gnosko knowledge. Then you know it by experience. And you can experience it over and over again, and the more you experience it, you come to a more complete, a full experiential knowledge, an epigenosko, or an epigenosis in the noun. But you do, that's where we grow. And so, in our studies so far, we have been looking at oida. We spent around 2 years dealing with oida, looking at different passages, and we didn't cover every passage, but we covered a lot of them. And there are a lot of passages dealing with oida. We've stuck pretty much to the epistles with some lap over into the gospels, but when we looked at oida, it is important to know, to learn things so that you know it. But then as you read your English Bible, to know isn't always just to know. And so sometimes our translators make it that way. They fail to make any distinction, and it takes some thought, and it takes some effort, and maybe it's a little bit stilted to translate words and make a distinction. But when you come to an intuitive knowledge, it is an intuitive knowledge. Soida. But when you come to gnosko, it's different. It's to know. But to know is not always just to know. One way you learn the facts. The other way you learn by experience. So that's where we're moving on into gnosko, though, where you learn by experience. And so you put it into practice. And that's very important for us to do so. And this, when you have gnosko knowledge, this is when you begin to pass the test of life, in a way you could say. Oida, you can pass the test in a classroom, but when it comes to gnosko, then you're passing the test out in life when you live it. And so that's where we're moving on into looking at gnosko, though, an experiential knowledge. And if I had a key verse for this segment of the study, I would settle on 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. Where Peter tells his readers, he said, but you keep on growing. It's a present tense. And so the imperative says you keep on growing, and you could grow by by means of or in the sphere of grace and in the knowledge. And that's a gnosko knowledge and an experiential knowledge concerning our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so you grow as you have an experiential knowledge concerning the Savior. And that's when that relates to how you live your life. You learn to know him by experience as you live. Now, last week, and we emphasized before, just to remind ourselves again, though, by way of introduction, when it comes to the doctrine, what we live, there are some who, somebody said to one time, I'm a whole Bible person. I'm a whole Bible person too. I believe the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, but I don't live by that which is not written to me. And so we do have a distinction in knowledge terms. You have the distinction between didaskalia and didache. There are two words that are used. We won't look at it, but in Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, you have to look at it in the Greek, sorry to say. But if they translated the terms, there you have doctrine twice. The one is didaskalia. And Paul emphasizes didaskalia in his first epistle to Timothy because there were some wannabe law teachers. So if you look at, I guess, 1 Timothy 1, about verse 7 or thereabouts, it does say that there were those who wanted to be law teachers. And so they wanted to teach the law, though. And that would take you back to the Mosaic law. And so he deals with these people who had slipped into the church in Ephesus, maybe some of the elders, bishops, pastor teachers, maybe some of those who were going to fleece the flock and didn't do injurious teaching to the flock. Maybe some of those were also slipping back under law instead of living under grace. Well, didaskalia, it is doctrine. You believe it. You believe both of these doctrines, didaskalia and didache. It's just didaskalia is a doctrine that you believe, but you don't practice it. And so that applies to anything that's not written to the church nor for the church. You don't believe it, but you don't practice it. And that's why I say I believe the Bible from cover to cover, what it says, but I don't practice it. It's all there for my practice or your practice today. And so didache, though, when you come to didache, it's a different word. And so when they read that in the first century, when Paul wrote his pastoral epistles and other things, when they read it, what did they read? They read didaskalia and didache. They didn't just read doctrine. And so doctrine isn't always just doctrine. You have two kinds of doctrine that are expressed by two different words. And so you have didache and didaskalia. But didache, what was that for? You believe it. And it's something that you do put into practice. That's what you're supposed to live. And that relates to what is written to the church and for the church. And so when you study the scriptures, we should know, we should have an intuitive knowledge of the Genesis up through the Gospels, and with the exception of some in the upper room, just very few spots in the Gospels, you have reference prophesying or predicting what would take place when the Holy Spirit came. But up to that point, it was all living back under law. And so there are too many people today, too many Christians and too many places where they do spend all their time in the Old Testament. You can tell Old Testament stories, and they can be pretty interesting, and you can be pretty animated and tell a good story. But it's not for you to live. And so you don't put yourself under rules and regulations. You don't go back and live. You don't try to live the life of anyone in the Old Testament. If you do, you're going to be stunted as a Christian. You won't grow. And you can't really, you won't get an experiential knowledge to grow by. You can try to live it, but you're going to do so in the flesh because it's not written to you. Or is it for you? So what I'm saying is we don't steal other people's mail. We don't steal from them and try to apply it to live it. And I know in homiletics and seminary even there is some emphasis, you always find application in every passage you go to. No, you don't. Not every passage has an application to you. And only if it's written to you and for you and you fit the circumstances do you try to live it. But you do learn it. And so we do learn it. And so in Old Testament, they're taught the Pentateuch, various places in the Old Testament. It's important to know. And it does lay a backdrop and a background for understanding what took place in the past, how God dealt with Israel back here, how he's going to deal with Israel and Gentiles, whoever, out there in the future. Does make a difference to know. And it is something that is there for our learning. Romans 15:4. And so it is there for our didaskalia, our learning. And so that's where we do find the Old Testament of value to us. But when we look at those are two terms, didache and didaskalia, that are often muddled together and just understood, well, doctrine's doctrine. So that's it. It's just they're interchangeable. No, they're not. And I pointed out before when it came to oida and gnosko you do have some of most of your lexicons, I believe, will make the ones that I looked at, they do make a difference. They'll make a distinction between oida and gnosko. But then even some of those that you usually depend on, really, for the most part, they will see that they're essentially interchangeable. And it's find that word interchangeable. No, they're not. And so, as I said before, if we had been when the apostles and the writers of the New Testament wrote, and when the readers in the first century read what they wrote, when they read oida, they didn't just read to know, to know, to know. It wasn't all just knowing. When we get to oida and gnosko, they read oida and they read gnosko. And so you had two different terms. They were terms that were distinct terms with different meanings. And so, and that's something that is very important to understand. Similarity is not identity. You can't make, they're similar, but they're not identical. They both deal with knowledge, but they are not the same. And so they're not identical. They may be related, but they're not identical. Sometimes it is hard to understand, well, why did he use oida here? Why did he use gnosko there? If there's a lack of distinction and understanding of the differences, it's our problem from coming at it from English. And our English translations oftentimes will translate them the same. And so we're going to spend this morning looking at some references, and I stated that there were 12 references where we do find oida and gnosko in the same reference, in the same verses. And that's not taking in where you have a broader context. That's narrowing it down to the individual verse. And so you will find them used in a broader context sometimes, several verses, maybe a couple verses, several verses. But they're used in a context together. But when they read it, they read oida, gnosko. They didn't read to know, to know. And yet that's the way it comes across to us. So when you read your English translation, you don't know which kind of knowledge it is unless you have some means of checking it out. And that's where sometimes a good concordance might help you to see which word is used. And so, or an interlinear, if you like I said before, if you know the Greek alphabet and can sound words out, you can see they're different by looking at it. You can see that they're different words. And so we're looking at the distinctions, not the similarity. And so we want to, last week you had been stuck coming out because of telephone poles knocked down in the road. And so we all had to go around whatever way to get there. And there are a couple of longer routes out. But anyway, we got here a little late, so I didn't finish quite. I'll try not to go over today. But last week I did go over. The because I got too wrapped up in what I was doing. So anyway, but I did close last week by, and the last, just to illustrate the practicality of gnosko. Not in the passage where they're used together, but I will just say it again. We left off looking at Philippians 3:10, where Paul, speaking of Christ in the preceding context, he doesn't have the subject and it doesn't have a verb, but it just says to know, but to know him. And so Paul wanted to come to an experiential knowledge of him, that is of Christ. Now he had experienced things in his life, but he hadn't, and it's interesting, I might have thought he might have used an epigenosis, but he didn't. But he used an infinitive to say to know him, to go on knowing him. He wanted to know him in a way that he hadn't known him, hadn't arrived at. And I pointed out, none of us know Christ in a way that we will one day, and none of us will arrive in this life where we know all that we need to experientially, and we won't know all intuitively. But to know Christ, it begins, you have to know something about him intuitively, but Paul said to know him and the power pertaining to his resurrection. The power of his resurrection. I think I did go back to Ephesians 1:19 and 20, where he spoke of the power, used four power words there to describe the power by which Christ was raised out from dead ones. But he wants to know Christ, and it is the title Christ. He wants to know Christ, the resurrected and glorified one, as he uses it there. But he wants to know the power. And so this is the inherent power that dunamis pertains to his. That is the kind of power that was by which Christ was raised out from dead ones. And so he wants to know the power, the inherent power of his resurrection, pertaining to his resurrection. And so the power by which he was raised, all three persons were involved with that resurrection. But he wants to experience the power to know that, to know the, know Christ and to know the power of his resurrection. And then he goes on in the fellowship of his sufferings. What's the fellowship of his sufferings then? Well, Paul isn't saying he'd like to go back and be nailed to a cross and go through all that Christ went through physically there. He does deal with resurrection. He's going to deal with his death. When he speaks of that, he wants to know, to experience the sufferings of Christ right now in his present tense, in Paul's present tense salvation. Now, how does Christ suffer now? Well, he's the head of the body. And so as he met Paul in the book of Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 22, Acts 26, he describes the events that took place on the road to Damascus. And when he's blinded and not goes to the earth, he says, "Who are?" And the Lord speaks. He says, "Who art thou, sir?" And he says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Now, who is he persecuting? The church. So when he persecuted the church, which is his body, the head suffers when the body suffers. And so that's what he was dealing with there. But then he went on, not just to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship, the sharing in common of his sufferings, but also, we would take it as a temporal participle while being, it's a present participle, but while being conformed to his death. He wants to be conformed to the death of Christ. Before you can experience the power, you have to be conformed to his death. And so that's where we left off. And we went back to show that what Paul was speaking of there, he wanted an experiential knowledge, but it goes back to how is he going to know these things? Well, Romans 6, Paul had already written about those things, what he wrote there, dealing with the flesh. And he did write that in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. He wrote about how, don't you know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death by spirit baptism, but you were baptized into his death. Goes on to speak of how we were buried together with him in the next verse. Goes on to say that we were raised, and that just as Christ was raised out from dead ones, that we also should walk in a new kind of life. We should order our life in a new kind of life. And then he summarized it down in verse 11, for you to reckon or to count yourself to be dead on the one hand to the sin nature, but on the other hand, you're to count yourself to be alive unto God, where in Christ Jesus. So the practicality of knowing Christ, the way that Paul says that I may know him, goes back to the application of living in the realm of his position in Christ. And so it goes back. But the only way you can experience the power of the resurrection is while you're being conformed to his image. Well, that was just to demonstrate. Again, I kind of wrapped that up pretty quickly last time. But you can come to a knowledge by practicing your position. And that's when you really get to know your position, is when you're under temptation, when the lust comes to mind. What do you do with it? Well, Paul says you count yourself dead on the one hand to the sin nature, but on the other hand, you need to count yourself alive to God in Christ Jesus. And so you go on, it goes on to deal with that in the surrounding context. But that was just illustrating Paul's knowledge and what Paul knew and what he expressed, that he may know Christ. Not just to know, have the facts, but he wanted to come to an experiential knowledge of Christ and the power of his resurrection, fellowship of his sufferings, and also while being conformed to his death. Now, when we consider Oida and Gnosko together, and we'll be leaving Oida behind, except when we run into it in a particular context, we will see them in different contexts as we look at them. But I do want to spend the rest of the time this morning looking at the dozen verses. We'll look at 11 of the dozen verses where you do have Oida and Gnosko together. And just to demonstrate that to know is to know, but to know isn't just to know either. It depends on which word you have. How do you know it? And so in English, we understand know. And yet when we understand know, it does have different connotation by different words. And so let's go ahead and want to look at some of these references. And so let's go to Matthew chapter 24, and we'll look at verse 43. You're also going to notice that Luke 12, verse 39 is like this. It has the same content there, and you do have the two terms used together. But we'll look at Matthew's use of the term, Matthew 24 and verse 43. Now, the broader context of Matthew 24, Matthew 24 is directed to Jews. And it's looking at the as the tribulation comes towards an end, you're going to have Christ coming back at his second coming. And so it's dealing with the second coming of Christ, not dealing with us. So we don't come back here to gain an experiential knowledge as to how what we do with respect to the coming of the Lord. Well, maybe we should, but we have other verses and different motivation for doing things, but that when we come into this context, he's just described about what went on in the days of Noah. And again, just keep in mind, Matthew 24 is dealing with Israel. And so you can see that when you go, if you read through it, you'll have, it is dealing with the nation Israel and those who will be coming out of the tribulation. But he corresponds this, gives an illustration of the days of Noah. And in the days of Noah, they were just doing the normal things. And so it said that they were drinking, eating, drinking, and marrying, being given in marriage, and until the day that Noah entered into the ark. Life just went on as normal. There wasn't anything necessarily wrong with what they were doing, but their life was going on as normal. And then you have the coming of the Son of Man, and that's in verse 39. That's going to be dealing with the the second coming of Christ when he comes to earth conquering. But you do see, they didn't know it till the flood came upon them. And so the flood came, carried the rebels away. And only Noah and his family, those in the ark, were saved. But the rest of the race was wiped out by the flood. And he said, so also in the same way, in the same manner, this coming of the Son of Man will be in the same manner. And so you'll have two in the field, one will be taken, one will be left. You'll have two grinding at the mill, one will be taken, one will be left. And so it's not dealing with the rapture here, but obviously the context is dealing with the second coming of Christ when he comes in judgment. And those who are taken are not taken in rapture, they're taken to judgment. And those who are left are the ones who will be left to enter into the kingdom. So the Lord tells his disciples, he says in verse 42, watch therefore, for you don't intuitively know what hour your Lord doth come. And so with the offering of the kingdom, and all of it would take place in the future, he says, you stay awake, you watch, but you need to know intuitively, you don't know what the hour is. You don't know factually when your Lord will come. Verse 43, he goes on to say, but you experientially know this. Now he's going to use an illustration from life. And so he tells them that this is what you need to experientially know. That if, and this is a contrary to fact condition here, he says, if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, but he didn't. And so we got robbed one time, and we didn't know when they would come. And we happened to be at church, but anyway, if we'd have known, we'd have maybe done something about it. But you didn't know. And so he says, you know by experience. You don't know this by experience. But if the good man of the house had intuitively known, if he had known the facts in what watch, three watches of the night, the thief would come. It's a futuristic idea here. It's a present tense when the thief is coming. But when he would come, he didn't. He didn't know. He would have watched and would not have allowed his house to be broken up, but he did, because he didn't know factually when it would happen. And so this was something they needed to be aware of, he says. This is what it's going to be like, and you need to know by experience that if something's going to happen, if a thief's going to break in, you need to know that when he's coming, then you can stop it, and so forth. But he says that he uses this as setting up a similar situation, though, to say you don't know when your Lord is going to come. And so you need to be aware of what's going on, and you need to be living in the light of that, I think, is where you would go with that. But he goes on, therefore, you be also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. And so he comes he's going to come when you don't expect him to come. And so that's again dealing with the two terms together, but they're not the same. And so when Matthew's wrote this, and when Matthew's readers read it, they read gnosko and they read oida. And so it wasn't to know, and as the English translation says here. And so they are different terms. They're distinct from one another. I want to move over to the next one we'll look at is in Mark 4. And in Mark 4, we come to verse 13. This is in the context of the parable of the sower. And we'll pick up in verse 11. And the disciples just ask him about the parable. And he said unto them in verse 11, unto you it is given to know, and now this is gnosko, that for you to know experientially the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and so that there they may not know the facts. And so when it says perceive, they didn't translate that to be either there as to know. But they won't, they'll see, but they won't perceive. They won't know factually what they see. And hearing that they may hear and not understand, another mind term, lest at any time they should be converted or turned around and their sins be forgiven them. Now we come to the verse where he is going to tell to address using both terms. And he said unto them, unto his disciples, and he asked the question, don't you know intuitively this parable? And when he asked them this, he does expect a positive response from them. But he says, and how then will you experientially know all parables? And so how are you going to know by experience all parables? Now, they're living under law. They're living in a time when the kingdom's offered, and these things would have some effect upon them as he speaks of these things. But again, they're not the same terms. And so they don't have the facts. He says, don't you have the facts of this? Well, they should have it. But he's going to go on to explain it to them so that they will have the facts. But how can they know, how will they know experientially all the parables? Well, again, you see the terms translated know and know. But again, when Mark wrote this, Mark wrote oida, and he wrote gnosko. And so there is a difference. They're synonyms, but they're not identical. They're different. And when his readers read it, they read oida, they read gnosko also. And they knew they knew that there was a difference in the emphasis and knowledge. And so as these things were written. So once again, we see them in the same context and the same verse though. And we'll move on over to John chapter 8 now. And in John 8, John uses the terms together several times. And so John chapter 8, and as we come into John chapter 8, we'll look at verse 55 is the verse that we're going to focus on. And again, the Lord is addressing Jews here, and it's a context that we do know, but the Jews get into this argument that how they are Abraham's seed and so on, not all of Abraham's seed were part of the chosen seed, but they were all part of it. They were Jews, they were Israelites, but not all were part of the chosen seed. And so they begin to accuse the Lord of being possessed by a demon and all sorts of things in the context. And we will pick up in verse 52. Just before this, the Lord did say back in verse 44, he made friends with them when he said, you are out from your father, the devil, and his works you want to do, you desire to do. That really made friends with them. But he is stirring them up a bit because they are out from Satan as to their source and their behavior. They are not those who are elect, these Pharisees who are arguing with him. But they say in verse 52, then said the Jews unto him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never ever taste from death. Really, so he'll never enter the ages, they'll never taste death. So notice what they say. Are you greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Whom makest thou thyself? Well, Jesus' response is, if I says honor, but it's the word doxazo from doxazo. If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father that glorifieth me, concerning whom you say, and he makes an emphatic statement here, you on your part say that he is your God. Now, if Dan Garrett is online, this is for him. This is an indirect discourse. We were looking at indirect discourse this last week. And so, but you notice it says, you're saying that he is your father. Now, if you look at it in the Greek text, in the critical text, that is, the critical text changes that, and you say that he is, you know, well, he does say he is your father, but they said he is our father. The critical text reads our father, makes a direct quotation. But in the majority text and a good portion of other texts agreeing with it, it reads your God. And so they didn't say he is your God. They said he is our God. And anyway, that didn't apply to anybody except to Dan. And so that was just for free. But anyway, that he is your God. They were claiming God to be their God, yet the Lord goes on to say, ye have not experientially known him, but I intuitively know him. I might have expected that he would have said it the other way around, but they really don't know. They've never come to know God by experience, and yet the Son can say he knows him, and this is in the realm of his human nature as he speaks these things, but he says, I know him. You know, he does know him. Elsewhere, he would know the Father by experience. But here he uses oida just to say, you don't know him, but I do intuitively know him. And if I should say if I should happen to say that I know him not, that I don't know him intuitively, I shall be a liar like unto you. That made friends too. But I intuitively know him and keep his saying. And so he did the Father, but he did know the Father, and he kept what the Father told him to do in the realm of his human nature. And so he uses both terms here, and he does it with a purpose. Now, anything that escapes us in the usage of these two terms in the context, it's just our lack of thinking, like they did in the first century when they saw these terms, gnosko and oida, used together. He stirs them up further because he goes on to say, your father Abraham, he exulted to see my day. And so Abraham saw his day, he said, and he saw it. And when it says he was glad, he rejoiced. And so he rejoiced when he saw his day. And then the Jews take him to task because he's not 50 years old. He's a lot younger than that. And they say, and you've seen Abraham? And that's when he says, before Abraham came to be, literally, in verse 58, he says, before Abraham came to be, ego I me, I am. He's the self-existent one. He is Jehovah. He is the one of Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, the I am that I am. He is the one who has life in himself. And so they understood what he said in next verse, another occasion when they took up stones to stone him. They understood exactly what he was saying. And when he said that before Abraham came to be, I am, he pre-existed Abraham, and yet here he wasn't even 50 years old. And so they took that to be blasphemy. They wouldn't believe, but they didn't know the Father by experience, as he says here. Yet he does know him, and he says intuitively. The next reference will take us over to the upper room, to John 13. And in John 13, verse 7, we come to another reference where we have the two terms used together. And this is when the Lord is going to wash his disciples' feet. And so as he washes, he's washing their feet. And just let me say, as we look at this, when he washed their feet, who washed the feet of somebody? When you entered into a house in that day, the custom was that if he had a household of slaves, the lowest slave in the household would come and wash your feet as you came off the dusty paths where you take your sandals off, and they'd wash your feet. And so the slave, he would serve his master and serve the visitor in the house. He'd wash feet though. And so it was about the lowliest job you could do. But now, when they come to the Last Supper, as they're assembled together, their feet haven't been washed. So the Lord takes a basin, pours water, and takes a towel, and he goes and he washes their feet. Of course, Peter asked him in verse 6, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" And Jesus said unto him, "What I do, you, Peter, on your part, you do not intuitively know now." And so you don't know now what I'm doing. And Peter didn't know what he was doing when he washed his feet. But then the Lord goes on, "But you shall know experientially after these things," hereafter. And so after these things, Peter is going to come to know experientially what the Lord is doing. Now, of course, Peter, he doesn't understand it. He says, "Well, don't just wash my feet." He wants him to wash my hands, my head also, and so on. As you go down the context, the Lord says that only if, since his feet were the only thing that were dirty, that's all that needed to be cleaned. And then you go on, but the Lord did know intuitively in verse 11 who should betray him. "Therefore said he, you are not all clean." So taking the group in, not all were clean. And that was because of Judas, speaking of them, and Judas's intent. Judas was not clean. He was not pure in at that point. Now the Lord said that Peter didn't know factually what he was doing to him, but in the future he would come after these things. And so when you move on down through the context, what did the Lord say? Well, he was their master, but he was as their master and their Lord. They call him that. He says in verse 13, and that they were right to do so. But then he says that he is their Lord and master, their Lord and teacher, really. He says, "I've washed your feet. You ought also to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you on your part should do as I on my part have done to you." He emphatically uses pronouns here, but he's, and so the servant is not greater than his Lord, and so on and so forth. He says, if you intuitively know these things, happy are you if you should happen to do them. Now, what was he doing? Peter doesn't know that, but when the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost, Peter's going to come to some knowledge as to what the Lord was doing to him. And the Lord was demonstrating what he commands them to do down in verse 34 when he says a new commandment. He says, "I give unto you that you love one another as I have loved you." How did he love them? Well, he served them as a slave. He got down and washed their feet. And it's a self-sacrificial, other-centered kind of love that seeks the well-being of the object loved. And that's what the Lord demonstrated to them. Peter didn't know that factually, but the day would come when the Holy Spirit came that he would begin to understand and to know this by experience. And he would understand and experience serving one another as a slave. But not before. But at that time, it didn't make any sense to him. He didn't have any factual knowledge as to what was happening there. The next reference we'll go to is also in John's Gospel. The last place where John puts the two terms oida and gnosko together is in John 21, and we will be looking down at verse 17, is where we find the terms together. I'm going to begin in verse 15. And so this is, it says, after the Lord appeared to them and he says, after they had dined, they ate the fish that was there. And this is the third time the Lord showed himself to the disciples after he was risen out from dead ones in verse 14. But he says 15, "So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah," he says, "do you agape me?" Now, Peter didn't understand what the Lord said, and he doesn't understand loving the Lord nor loving other believers at this point. Do you love me more than these? And what are these? Peter said, I'm going fishing. He was going to return to his old after the Lord's crucifixion and such. He says, I go fishing, and the rest of them followed him. So he says, do you love me more than these? Well, probably as they've just had the fish, do you love me more than your old occupation? Then he goes on, as Peter says unto him, yes, Lord, you intuitively know that I am fond of you. And so you've been through your sure before, but you have the play on the two words. Now, if you read it in English, it's just love is love. But you do have agape, and you also have a philos, kind of a philet love, a friendship. And so you do have two kinds of love referred to. And so Peter changes what the Lord said when the Lord said, do you love me? Agape. Peter says, I phileo you. I'm fond of you. And so the Lord says unto him, he saith unto him, feed, you shepherd my sheep. Peter will do that. He'll shepherd the sheep in 1 Peter chapter 5. And we look at verse 1 there. He shepherds his sheep. And so he says, the second time, he saith unto him again in verse 16, Simon, son of Jonah, do you agape me? And he says unto him, yes, Lord, you intuitively know that I am fond of you. He saith now, and he says, you shepherd my sheep. And so he's to shepherd the sheep that I just read. Okay, then in verse 17, he saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, and now the Lord changes, and he says, are you fond of me? Do you phileo me? Do you really phileo me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, are you fond of me? Do you phileo me? Then he said unto him, Lord, you intuitively know all things. Now there he's attributing to him, panoida, all knowledge. You know all things. And so he attributes that to him. I believe he looks at him and he's recognized his deity. And so as God, he does know all things. And he knows it factually. He knows intuitively all things. Now as you move into the rest of the verse, Peter continues. You experientially know that I am fond of you. And so he uses phileo again. He won't say agape, but you know that I'm fond of you. So Jesus says to him, now it changes from shepherd my feet to a word to feed, that you tend my sheep. And so you have a play on terms here, a couple plays on terms, but when he says, you know all things, he uses oida, and he uses gnosko then, following that, you know by experience. He's been with him for 3 years, and he says, you know by experience that I'm fond of you. But he still won't say agape. But again, you have a distinction between the terms as they're used here. Now, I almost went into another realm, but next week we'll come back to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And we'll see that the Lord Jesus did have an intuitive knowledge of all things. Being God, he does know all things. He is omniscient in the realm of his divine nature. In the realm of his human nature, he learned things. He didn't know everything in his human nature as a man. So he did learn things. And so Luke, at the end of Luke chapter 2, he does describe how he developed and grew and so on. But in his divine nature, he does know all things. And I will say this, when we come down to the Lord and to the Father, to the Holy Spirit, to the Godhead, they do know all things. They have an intuitive knowledge and oida knowledge of all things. But yet, there are some things that they will never experience. So think about that for a little bit. There are things that God will never experience. And he will never know them by experience. But he does know all things intuitively. He knows the facts. But he will never experience some things that we experience. And we can be thankful that he doesn't. And he won't. When it comes to unrighteousness, he knows all about anything unrighteous, but he has never and never will experience anything unrighteous. Well, we'll save some of that for next time, Lord willing. Now, we will move on and stick with John for a moment. We look at two passages in 1 John where he uses the two terms together. And so we move over to First John chapter 2, and in First John chapter 2, we will see the two terms used together. And so again, the Holy Spirit didn't just stutter; he stated these things and we did look at this verse, but he used the words that he wanted to choose out from the human author's vocabulary as he bore them along as they wrote, and what they wrote was God breathed, it is scripture, and so it's just what God wanted us to know, and he did use different words to know. And so if you will notice, we did come to this passage probably a couple months ago or so, but anyway, it says, if you intuitively know that he is righteous, and so if you know that he is righteous, God is righteous in the Son. He says, you know by experience that everyone that is doing righteousness is born out from him. And so if somebody is doing that which is right, if they're living in the realm of their position and they're behaving rightly, doing what is right, you can know by experience. When you rub shoulders with them, you can know that such a one is born out from God. But you know intuitively, you know factually that he is righteous. How do we know that? Because the revelation that we have within his word that he is absolutely righteous, and he's the standard of righteousness. We're going to move on over to chapter 5 and verse 20. 1 John 5 and verse 20. We did look at this verse also, looking at Oida, and we're just going to jump into it. He says, and we know, and this is an intuitive knowledge, we know intuitively that the Son of God is come, and we know that he has come. And so we do know that, we know the fact that he has come. And then it goes on and hath given us, it says, an understanding. It's not the word sunyami, understanding, but this looks at what passes through the mind, and dia noia, noia mind, and dia through, and so it passes through the mind, a thought then. He's given us a thought. And so he's given us this thought, this thing we can think in our minds that we may experientially know him that is true. And so we can come to an experiential knowledge, but it started with an oida. With the thought that he's put into our minds, so the thing is passing through our mind. But it's that we might experientially know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And so he's dealt with eternal life back up in 11 and 12. But you can know this by experience as you live in the realm of living out that eternal life. So forth, you can have that moves beyond just an intuitive knowledge to a factual knowledge. Now, the rest of the references where the terms are used together will take us back into the writings of Paul. And so we'll go back to Romans chapter 7. And in Romans chapter 7, in verse 7, again, there's a broad context here dealing with law and such. And the old nature. But as we look at verse 7, Paul says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? and the answer that he expects, no, it's not. He says, may it never come to be, is what he says. No, I had not experientially known the sin, and so it's a sin nature, sin singular here. He said he had not known the sin, but through a quality of law. For I had not known, and this goes back to Oida, and so I had not intuitively known lust, that is strong desire, lust, except the law had said. And so the law said, thou shalt not lust, you shall not covet. And so Paul had learned something of the spiritual life. He learned Romans 6, and he had been living in that realm early on in his Christian life. But then he focused on the law, and the law came to mind. And when it did, he said he had not experientially known the sin nature. But then the law said, don't do this, don't do that. And so the first thing he did was one of the most innocuous things in the law. What did he do? He coveted. And so he had a strong desire. And he said he wouldn't have even had a head knowledge about that, except the law had said that. Had said, thou shalt not covet. He uses the word epithumia, and the law said, thou shalt not lust. You shall not strongly desire. And so that was the first thing he did. But the sin nature then jumped in, and the next thing you know, he's lusting, he's coveting something. And so he goes through this conflict between his natures, but he did come to a full experiential knowledge of the sin nature, and he came to know what it was to lust, because the law says you don't do this. And so the first thing he did, he wanted to go ahead and lust. Now, and so the two terms, oida and gnosko, are used there. 1 Corinthians 2:1, it is used of God the Holy Spirit, who knows, but he does use the term comparing the knowledge that God the Holy Spirit has of the things of God. And so in 2:11, he literally says, for what man out from men, you select any man out from mankind, he says, what man knows intuitively the things of the specific man. And so some man, you know something. I can look at you and I don't know what's going on in your head. I can't read minds. And you don't know what's going on in mine necessarily either. But you can't know. We don't know factually what's going on in somebody else's mind. But as he goes on, except the spirit of the man which is in him. So that goes to your human rationale. You know what's going on in your mind. I don't. And so he goes on, even so, the things belonging to God or pertaining to God experientially knows no man. So nobody knows what goes on with God and the things of God, but the Spirit from God. And so the Holy Spirit, he does know those things, and he knows them experientially, the things from God. And so the Holy Spirit has that knowledge. And so again, it's oida and gnosko, as the terms are used, and they do have a distinction there. Moving on over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 16, Paul, we did refer to this when we introduced this subject and Paul's knowledge, but he says now, let's see, I'll get the right verse, I'm looking at 5:16. Now again, I'm just going to move through this quickly. Wherefore henceforth we intuitively know no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have experientially known Christ after the flesh, those are all by the standard of flesh, yet henceforth know we experientially him no more. We don't know him anymore this way. Paul did have some experiential knowledge of Christ and his human nature in flesh. And so he had known him, but he says we don't have that head knowledge anymore. And so we don't know him that way. And so we don't. But he uses both terms. Uses gnosko three times. Now the last reference we'll look at is in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 11, and this is a quotation out of Isaiah chapter 31 and the new covenant with Israel. But you, but Paul, as he goes back to this, refers back to this passage, he says, and this is quoting from the Old Testament, and they shall not teach each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, experientially know the Lord, for you, for all shall intuitively know me, from the least to the greatest. And so in the future, they will come to have an experiential, they will know him intuitively, but you won't have to say, well, experientially know the Lord, as they have an intuitive knowledge applied there. They will move on to an experiential knowledge of the Lord. But the reason I came through these was just to emphasize and to demonstrate again that words mean things. Words are different, and when they're different words, we try to look at the differences, not the similarities. And so to know is not just to know. But if you were reading this in the first century and reading it in Greek, you would have read oida or gnosko, or oida and gnosko. They made a difference, and they meant something different. And so we're going to be focusing, moving on in our focus, though, to an experiential knowledge, gnosko, not just a head knowledge, but where you practice it and come to know it, where you really know it because you live it. Father, we're thankful again for your word. We're thankful that it is true and that it is clear that you did, the Holy Spirit selected the specific words that were in your mind that you wanted us to know as he wrote things, and that words that are similar, there were differences yet. And the words chosen were not just to make variety, but they made an emphasis on things that you wanted us to know. And so as we study these things, and particularly when we study didache, doctrine we believe and practice, that we might practice it and come to know it by experience, so that we really do know, and we really can say, I know it works, because it does, and because we practiced it. And so might we come to that knowledge, and might we be growing in the knowledge concerning your Son, our Savior, as we move on in experiential knowledge of these things that relate to us, to your glory, and we'd be grateful. Amen. Thank you.